be with us as a church this morning. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn to Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 18, starting in verse 16. We're continuing our series through the book of Genesis and continuing the, I guess you could say, little mini-series of the life of Abraham that we've been walking through together. We pick up that story in chapter 18, verse 16. We're going to, the whole passage will be to chapter 20, verse 18. And I'm going to go ahead and just read chapter 18, 16 through 25 for us now, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. Chapter 18, starting in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Well, one of the phrases that I am continuing to hear more and more from my daughters lately is, "Well, that's not fair." Right? This usually comes right after we tell them no, or when we allow one of them to do something and the other can't. The response can be seen with hands on the hips, with a tone of disappointment declaring, "Oh, come on, that's not fair." Though we probably don't deliver it in the same way as a 5- and 3-year-old, we can often think and feel life isn't fair sometimes too. What we see and experience can make us question people's judgments that are made that we may not like or think is right. When it comes to our relationship with God, do we believe that He truly acts justly? Do we sometimes question his judgments? For some of us, we can easily see how God's judgments are fair and right. That's not really a problem for us, but maybe for others, it might be difficult to see. In our passage this morning, we will see the main question that is posed for us in chapter 18, verse 25, which is this: as the judge of all the earth, will God do what is just? We'll see the answer get fleshed out in the two stories that are told. In the first story, in chapter 18, 16 through chapter 19, we will see if God will treat the righteous as same as the wicked. And then in the second story, in chapter 20, we will see if God will kill innocent people. Not only is God's justice of concern in both stories, but we will see what ties these two stories together is one who intercedes on behalf of the righteous and the innocent. We left off last week with the Lord telling Sarah that when he comes back in a year's time, that she will have a son. And Sarah laughs at this because she thinks it impossible, since she is past the age of having kids. But as we are reminded in verse 14, as anything too hard for the Lord. Our passage this week picks up in verse 16. As the three men come, that have come to visit Abraham and Sarah, have set off towards Sodom. And in verse 17, we read that God deliberates on telling Abraham his plans for Sodom and the rest of the cities in the valley. We read that God has heard the cries of injustice from these cities, and he has come to see before he renders a judgment. This is one of the first times in our passage that we will see that God is a fair judge. He does not go about things arbitrarily. Before he acts and before he judges, he carefully examines every situation. Contrasted with the great sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the promise again reiterated by God that Abraham will be a great nation and mighty nation, and that the nations will be blessed by him. And God has chosen him. And because he has chosen him, Abraham will command his family to keep the way of the Lord. Now, to keep the way of the Lord means to make your life conform to God's word and commands. That's a purpose God has set out in Abraham, to begin a new nation that walks according to the law of the Lord. And Abraham and his household will do this by doing righteousness and justice. Unlike what it seems that is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. These two words together convey doing what is right with upright conduct. This new people and nation that will be had through Abraham will be one who lives morally right before God and before others. God is setting up a contrast between what the nations around Abraham do, namely injustice, immorality, and unrighteousness, to what Abraham and his offspring should do, justice and righteousness, being morally upright that reflects God's own character. And so as the two men head towards Sodom, Abraham stands before the Lord, and as he draws near, he voices his concern with God. His concern, we can see, is in verse 23. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham can't think that the Lord would do such a thing. As the one God has chosen, Abraham is starting to concern himself and think through what God is concerned with and how God would act. That is, with justice and righteousness. What is right according to God's character and glory? Abraham asks, would God deliver the same punishment to the righteous deserving the wicked? Would that be just? Would that be fair? At which Abraham concludes at the end of verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's what we want from any judge, don't we? For their judgments to be fair? The judgments to be right and just. We want that especially from the judge of all the earth, don't we? As Abraham voices his concerns, he moves into a role of being a mediator. He begins interceding for Sodom. Now, you might think that this is because, if you remember, his nephew Lot lives in Sodom. And because Lot lives in Sodom, maybe he's interceding because of him. Well, that might be the case, but Abraham just mentions Sodom in the passage. He doesn't mention Lot. His intercession would allow the whole city not to be destroyed if the righteous people are found there. So Abraham starts to seem what may sound like a day at the auction. He starts at 50, and he humbly works his way down to 10 righteous people. Lord, if 10 righteous people are there, will you destroy them? He asked the Lord. And each time the Lord is merciful to say, he will not. For the sake of the righteous. We see for the first time in the Abraham story, him stepping into this new role as mediator. God has allowed Abraham to draw near to him and plead for the fate of the righteous, and which would allow the city not to be destroyed. God has set it up where a mediator is to intercede on the behalf of the righteous. If this is the case, then we must ask ourselves, who are the righteous? Well, in our text, the righteous are those who do righteousness and justice. They do live and obey by God's commands. They abide by how they should live according to God. But then you might conclude that, okay, then are we made righteous by what we do? No, we do not behave our way into a right relationship with God. We must take the whole account of Abraham into context. Remember back in Genesis 15, God has already counted Abraham righteous, not by what he does, but by Abraham believing God and his promises. It's out of belief and trust in God, especially his son Jesus, that God expects you then to live according to the way of God. Now, Abraham's concern is when the righteous live with the unrighteous. Will the righteous suffer the same judgment as the unrighteous? And how will God treat them both? We'll see as the story continues in chapter 19. We'll see what God finds in Sodom and if God upholds his promise to Abraham. And in this next scene, we find Lot sitting at the gates. And as the two angels approach, like Abraham, Lot too offers them hospitality. Hospitality in the ancient world, especially in the life of Israel, was extremely important. When you offer hospitality or when you help the sojourner, you are providing provision and protection for them. And though they got a quick meal that night, the two angels will be the one doing the protecting. But before they lay down, we read in verse 4 that all the men of the city surround the house, demanding that the two men staying with Lot come out so that they can know them. We read that the men are both young and old. Now, these men are not trying to offer hospitality either. They're not trying to greet the new guests with treats and warmness. No, they are looking to abuse these two men sexually. So right away, we see the pervasive immorality of Sodom at hand. It seems that the cries that God heard were correct and accurate. Lot, however, probably now embarrassed and frightened, heads outside to persuade the men to not do such a wicked thing to his guests. But in trying to protect his guests, he puts his family in danger. Instead of the two men, he offers his daughters to them, which was totally wrong to do. As a father, you should protect your children. But at this moment, Lot was worried about protecting his guests, which was good, but his solution to protect them led to endangering his daughters. You can just see the moral dilemma happening here in Sodom. After Lot offers his daughters, the men tell Lot, verse 9, "Stand back, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge." You see, when Lot tries to bring moral clarity to this situation, he gets mocked at and laughed at. They remind him that he is not one of them. He is merely a sojourner, not a sodomite. How can he begin to declare to them what is right and what is wicked? And now the mob turns on Lot and tries to go after him now, but the angels grab him and strike the crowd with blindness. In this scene, we are reminded about the struggle we as Christians have in living in a world that is hostile to God and his ways. We are reminded why the Bible calls us sojourners and strangers and exiles. Because we are long for a better home. This is not our ultimate home. We are just passing through. Now, we may live in more or less hostile places than Sodom and Gomorrah, but we do recognize that, like Lot, living in this world as those who fear God can be complicated. When we try to do good and act morally and even give moral clarity, we shouldn't be surprised when the world disregards the truth. But our call as Christians is to be faithful. Our call is to live obedient lives and to do good to all, even if that means we are insulted or suffer because of the name of Christ. We as Christians should expect certain ways that we may suffer, but for us, this is how God purifies and sanctifies us. This is what Peter means when he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that judgment starts at the household of God. But then he says, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, meaning who endure suffering, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner when judgment comes? God is the judge of all the earth, and his judgments will fall on each and every one of us. But our standing before God will determine his judgment, if it will be destructive or if it will be purifying. What is your standing before the judge of all the earth today? Are you counted as righteous by putting your trust in Christ, living for him? Or are you standing outside the work of Christ and living for yourself in the world? That is a question we must grapple with in light of the judge of all the earth. Well, at this point, the angels have seen enough. They grab Lot back in the house and urge him to gather his family members because of verse 13. For we are about to destroy this place. And because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot goes out. He finds his soon-to-be sons-in-law, and he warns them about what is to happen. But they think Lot is just kidding. They think he's just kidding around, joking around. What do you mean, Lot? God is going to destroy our city. Go back to sleep. So as the morning dawns, the angels tell Lot, okay, take your wife and your daughters and flee, because we are about to destroy this city. The angels give him two commands. Don't look back. And don't stop anywhere. But we read in verse 16 that Lot lingers. It's an interesting note there. Lot lingers. And because he lingers, the angels have to take Lot and his wife and two daughters, take them by the hand, and bring them out of the city. You would think, in light of the news, that Lot would be urgent. He would be quick, ready to leave with his family. But even on the verge of destruction, he lingers. Even Lot, who, as Peter tells us, was righteous, and whose righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds done in Sodom, even he is hesitant to leave unrighteous Sodom. There was still this temptation to stay. This was his home for him and his family. Maybe fearing what was next. He knew that he would have to leave everything behind, even his daughter's future husbands. Oh, friends, see in Lot how much the world and its sinful ways and values and desires can have a pull and a hold on our hearts as we live here on this earth. How we too are tempted to linger in this world. And that is why Jesus prays for us that though we would still be in the world, that we would not be of the world or belong to it. He knew the temptation was great. It is an act of God's mercy that he has to, like Lot, pull us out of this world and into the kingdom of his Son. When Lot and his family are safe, we read that the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire out of heaven. However, Lot's wife didn't keep one of the commands. What did she do? She looked back. And when she did, she turned into a pillar of salt. Oh, even when we flee, even when we flee from this sinful and fallen world, how we can be even so tempted again to turn back, like Lot's wife. It seems it was too much for her to leave. She could not bear it. Her love was still in Sodom. In Luke 17:32, as Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom, he warns us to remember Lot's wife, to not look back what we are leaving behind. For he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Well, friends, this is a sober warning and reminder to us. The destruction of Sodom is a picture of what will happen to the ungodly. Peter says in 2 Peter 4, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. We would do well to remember the fate of the world when we find ourselves too much attached to the world. God is going to come to judge. And when he does, the things that our hearts are so easily tempted to love in this fallen world will be made extinct. So why cling to this world when it will eventually be judged and destroyed? Our hearts would do well to cling to what is eternal. Our relationship to Christ, to his kingdom. Those are what lasts forever. The new heavens and the new earth is what will last. So we can ask ourselves, what am I doing to prepare my soul for my eternal destination? How am I living today that reflects my true home? Yes, we may leave everything behind, but in doing so, we will gain everything. However, when we do undergo trials in the face of living in this world for Christ, when we do love our neighbor or do good in all circumstances and find ourselves suffering, even. Peter again encourages us. He says, if God knows how to rescue righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to keep his people. As Lot flees to safety and the Lord acts in judgment to the city, Abraham comes back early in the morning to see the fate of the city. Verse 29 sums up what happened and gives another look into God's fairness as a judge. We read that God remembered Abraham and he sent Lot out. With Lot now making an exit from the Abraham story, the remaining verses in chapter 29 tell us what happens to Lot. The ending is quite tragic for him, with no prospect of having husbands now and therefore no children. Like we have seen before, his daughters take this problem into their own hands in an immoral way. They decide to get their father drunk and sleep with him so that they can have their family line continue. We find out at the end that the two nations, Moab and the Ammonites, come from this situation. And who will be a further pain and thorn in the side of Israel later on. But we see in the end, God's judgments are just. He judged the wicked by destroying the city, but he also saved the righteous in the process. Righteous Lot. Even if it was just him and his family. We see Abraham begin to care for justice and speak with God about what he is doing and to act according to his character. But what seems like good progress for Abraham and his concerns, we see that old habits are hard to let go of. And we are reminded that Abraham, even though he has been chosen by God, is not perfect and still a work in progress when it comes to his own life being once again in danger. In chapter 20, we see God's judgments questioned once again. But it's not from Abraham this time. It's from the king of Gerar. And instead of trying to avoid judgment on the innocent, Abraham is the one who causes there to be judgment on the innocent. We are told that Abraham and his household pick up and travel again south and decide to sojourn in Gerar. This story, it seems like if we are having a bit of deja vu, it's because this is almost exactly what happens back in chapter 12. When there was a famine in Canaan and they sojourned in Egypt. And like Abraham did in Egypt, to keep himself safe, he tells Abimelech, king of Gerar, that Sarah is his sister, so that Abimelech wouldn't take him instead. We see in Abraham our own human tendency to fall back into self-preservation mode. When uncertainty strikes, and we do what we can to protect ourselves instead of trusting God. Our hearts are prone to default to what's best for me in this moment, and how can I act on behalf of myself, instead of how can I trust God in my obedience. As the reader, we quickly thrust back into the story of God's promise to give Sarah a child in a year's time. And now that promise is in jeopardy once again. What this story shows us that the book of Genesis as a whole is how we grapple with God's promises and the reality that we experience as we try to trust God when those promises seem out of reach, out of sight, or just merely impossible. I can feel that at every turn, there is a roadblock to obtaining the promises of God. But when God continues to want to show us is that his sovereign power is able to override all such hurdles and roadblocks that come before us. Well, it seems that Abraham didn't learn his lesson the first time, and he continues to lack trust in God in this area. So he now takes things into his own hands again. Now, with the promise to give Sarah a baby within a year's time, God takes no time to intervene. before Abimelech could do anything with Sarah. God comes to King Abimelech in a dream, and they have the following conversation. Let's read chapter 20, verses 3 through 7. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' And the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, now that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." God's justice is once again in question. And again, it's not by Abraham. It's by a foreign king. Abimelech pleads with God that he is innocent of any wrongdoing. And it's Abraham who deceived him. And God shows his fairness by agreeing with Abimelech that in taking Sarah, he did not know what was going on. And yet God says, "It is I who has kept Abimelech from sinning against him. It was I who did not allow him to touch Sarah." And then he commands him to return Sarah to Abraham. In verses 18 through 13, Abimelech comes to Abraham pretty furious. And I would be too. He questions Abraham's integrity to deceive in such a way to put him and his whole country in danger. "What were you thinking, Abraham? Look at what you've done to me, to my people, just to preserve yourself. How can you do such a thing?" Abraham tries to give him an explanation, but all these fall flat. None of these are a good reason besides to just save his own life. As the story closes in 12 through 18, Abimelech returns Sarah to Abraham and he gives him gifts and land. Now, even after everything Abraham did, and after everything he put Sarah through, and the promise in jeopardy, we see Abraham given the title prophet, which prophet shows up here for the first time in Genesis. And as a prophet of God, he is to pray for the lives of the king and his people so that they would be healed. And that's what Abraham does. He intercedes by praying for them. God works, and once he does, God heals Abimelech, his wife and all his female servants, so that they could bear children again. And he does so through the mediation of an imperfect Abraham. The point here is to show us that Abimelech could have nothing to do with Sarah being pregnant. Her pregnancy would still come through the power of the Lord Almighty. But this story also sheds light into the people that God chooses to enter relationship with and to lead his people. These are flawed leaders. We see Abraham deceive and lie in order to protect himself. But yet God still uses him. This is the one whom God has chosen. But this should make us, friends, long for a better prophet. A better prophet of God where no sin could be ever found in him. Where there be no deceit could ever be uttered from his mouth. And who will always tell the truth for what we need to hear. We need a prophet who continually prays on our behalf and intercedes for us. And we find this in the man in Jesus Christ. He is the one we need, the one whom God gives to us so that we can be healed of our sin. Jesus is the one whom we receive all of God's promises through. We can receive what is just because Jesus received what was unjust. He was an innocent man that God put to death. But in his love, Jesus took on this injustice so we could be found righteous in him and rescued under the judgment of God. Jesus endured the greatest injustice, taking on the just wrath of our sins so we could be saved from sin no more. In light of this great rescue, our lives are meant to reflect God's justice. We live now according to the righteousness and just working of God. We trust him and what he is doing because he has proven faithful in giving us his son, Jesus, on our behalf. He is totally trustworthy. And so, as we began with the question, will the judge of all the earth do what is just? We can see from our two stories that we can be assured and trust that God will do what is just. He will rescue the righteous. He will heal the innocent who are found in trusting in their mediator, Jesus Christ. It is to whom we look to. It is to whom we trust in. It is to him whom we hope in. We will be saved through him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our passage this morning to show us your justice and your working in light of it. Lord, even when we may not see how or what your plan is, we can always be assured that in Jesus Christ, we will be made right, and the world will be made right. Lord, we can trust and hope in him. And Lord, I pray that by Christ's work on our behalf, on him taking on what was totally our right to receive the punishment due our sin, and yet he took it upon himself. He laid down his life for us. Wow, what a totally paradigm shift for us who are found in him. What a life to be lived, that no matter what we go through, no matter the sufferings, no matter the injustice, we can find ourselves secure and able to obey. Because in the end, Jesus will rescue the righteous. May we hope in that today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name, I pray. Amen.